Hello and welcome to the Crystal River Church of God podcast, where you will find focus for living.
So this morning, I am bringing a word to you that at first sounds kind of awkward. It sounds kind of odd, and you may have seen it on the front of your bulletin, but today's message that God's given me is called Stubbornly Joyful. Stubbornly joyful. That sounds almost like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Sounds like something that's complete opposites. Stubbornly joyful. How many of you in this room know somebody who's stubborn? All right. How many of you in this room know yourself really well and you're stubborn? Right. How many of you are sitting next to somebody stubborn? Go ahead and point them. No, I'm just kidding. Don't point them out. I'm just playing. Right. Right. We all know somebody that's stubborn in some way or another. How many of us know somebody that's joyful? Man, they are just joyful. Man, you don't even, they get on your nerves. They're so joyful, right? Like they're just always smiling. They just always coming up and they just look like they're smiling and laughing and enjoying life. And they just get on your nerves because you're stubborn and you're a little mad, you're a little mean, and you're dealing with some issues. And then somebody has the nerve to walk up to you just smiling all the time. Like stop it. You know, I'll knock that smile off your face. You know, we feel that way sometimes, don't we? Stubbornness is something that we normally label somebody in a negative light, right? We would normally label somebody that's stubborn in a negative light, and we would normally label somebody as joyous. That would be a positive light. Well, today I want to talk about stubbornly joyful and what that should look like in our lives. Let's take a look at the word stubborn. Right? The word stubborn it basically means unyielding to anything coming against it. Right? Unyielding to anything coming against it. And if you had a dictionary definition of the word stubborn, and it's probably in my slides there, Mike, a dictionary definition of the word stubborn would be showing dogged determination to not change one's attitude or position on something, especially against all odds and reasons to do so. Now, with that being said, how many of you would raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm stubborn? I'll be the first. I'm stubborn. Doggedly determined not to change my mind, even though there's tons of reasons and tons of things coming against it that I should change my mind, right? But I am stubborn, right? And sometimes I don't do it. Now, joyful, let's look at a dictionary definition of joyful really quick. Joyful would mean feeling, expressing, or causing great pleasure or happiness. Feeling, expressing, or causing great pleasure or happiness. So somebody that has joy feels joyful, they express joy to other people, and they cause other people to be joyful. So when you have joy, guess what? It's catching, right? When you're around somebody that's laughing, is it easy not to laugh? When you hear somebody just cracking up, man, a smile curls at your lips, right? It's not really easy to sit there and maintain a mad face when somebody is just laughing with joy right next to you. Well, how many of you know it catches the other way, too? If you're stubborn and mean and nasty and you're sitting there and you're in a bad attitude, that's catching, too. It's hard not to have a bad attitude when you're next to somebody or spending a lot of time with somebody that has a bad attitude. It's hard not to catch it. So our emotions are catching. So if stubborn means something and joyful means something, then a dictionary definition of stubbornly joyful would mean this. Against all odds, against any reason coming against it, you show dogged determination not to change your attitude or position of joy over your life. What does that sound like? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? How would you like to have stubborn joy in your life? So much joy bubbling up out of you that you just can't get rid of it. It doesn't matter what's happening in your workplace. It doesn't matter what's happening in your house. It doesn't matter what's happening in your circle of friendships. It doesn't matter what's happening with your kids. That you could show joy even in the midst of all that going on. Does anybody believe that that's possible today? It is. It is possible. Has anybody ever seen that in action? I have. There's been times in my life where I've been stubbornly joyful, and then there's been times in my life where I threw that away and lost it, right? There's been times in my life where everything going wrong didn't take away or steal my joy, and then there's been times in my life where everything was going wrong and my joy was stolen. But I know somebody that comes to church here that the last several years, and I'm not going to call her name because I don't want to embarrass her in case she's here this morning, and I don't think that she is, but I didn't ask her permission to tell her story this morning, so I'm not going to call her name. But how many of you know that there's people that impact you on a daily basis? There's people that impact you just by living their lives. How many of you know that you guys impact people just by living your lives? People watch you. They watch what you do, and not just the little people that live in your house, right? I'm talking about the kids, not like elves or something, right? The little kids that live in your house, right? They watch you. They do what you do. They will ultimately do what you did, right? These are the people that watch you. But how many of you know that people on a daily basis that we come across watch how we do things? Now, if we're a professing Christian and we live in a world that's very worldly and very against Christianity, how much closer do they watch how you handle things? How much closer do they watch how you deal with situations because you profess to know Christ? They're looking for any reason to go, aha, man, you said you were a Christian. That's not Christ-like. You said you served Christ and you followed him. Christ wouldn't do that. Right? People watch us. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, but I'm here to tell you this morning that if we do show joy in things that we encounter, people will notice. There was a woman in this church over the last 3-4 years. She and her husband had lost a daughter, a grown daughter, and buried her. You know, and I watched how they dealt with that, and it was a very painful situation, very painful. But almost just a little bit of time after they buried their daughter, their barn where they had a lot of their things stored caught fire and burned down. So they buried a daughter, and then their barn caught fire and burned down. And then it was just like a week or two later, I saw on Facebook that her purse had gotten stolen out of her car. Her car had been broken into, and her purse was stolen. Now, this is just in a short period of time. This is just in a short time. She had lost and buried a grown daughter. Her barn holding many of their things burnt to the ground. They lost everything that was there. Her purse out of her car had gotten stolen, along with her checkbook and credit cards and everything that went along with that, as well as things that meant something to you that you carry around on a daily basis that you can't replace. Those things were stolen. And then shortly after that, her husband became really sick. Her husband got deathly sick. Yeah, so sick that when they would try to come to church, they would sit in this section over here, and he would fall over from time to time because he couldn't even stand up. But he was trying to worship. He was trying to come to church, but he would fall over because he couldn't even stand up, and she would have to hold him, and people would rush to pick him up and get him into a chair. I remember that several times, and then he passed away. So she buried her daughter, and then her barn burned down, and then her purse was stolen, then her husband got sick, and then her husband passed, and she had to bury her husband, and then she was all by herself at home. And then she was diagnosed with a fatal illness herself. It came against her. Through all of this, through every one of these situations, I watched her. I prayed for her. I didn't just sit back and watch her, but I noticed something about her. How many of you know that when something sticks out, you notice it, right? When something stands out, you pick it up easily, right? If everybody in here was wearing black and one person was wearing bright red, you would notice that one person, right? Well, this person stuck out to me because I watched her on Facebook, and as she would come on Facebook and she would say, well, I lost this and I lost that, but God is good. She would say, I lost this and this struggle, and I'm dealing with this sickness and I'm dealing with this pain, but God is good. And she would say that all the time. And I remember one time I was asking for volunteers, and this was a few years ago, and I was looking for volunteers to fill the nursery. And I wrote on Facebook, I am in desperate need of volunteers to fill the nursery. We were in a transition and we just didn't have the people that we needed. And do you know that in light of everything that she had gone through and everything that she was struggling with and being in the middle of her own sickness, she gets on there and she says, oh, Pastor Steve, she goes, let me get my strength up and I'll be in there to serve in that nursery. She said, let me get my strength up. Let me feel just a little better and I'll be in there because I want to serve. I want to serve my church. I want to serve my God. I want to help. How many of you know that she had a joy that just bubbled up from within her because she knew Christ and walked with him so close on a daily basis. And that's where we get joy. Amen? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray this morning. Father, I just worship you. I thank you, Lord, for your presence that is in this house. Father, I just pray that as your vessel up here on stage, I cannot deliver a message that is worthy of you without your help. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would guide me and direct me as I flow through this message tonight. And Lord, I pray over each and every person here, including myself, Father, that we would be open, that we would be willing to receive your surgery, Lord, on our hearts, and that hearts would be healed today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. So Jesus sat on a mountainside, and he taught his disciples. And then it wasn't just his disciples, but there was a wider audience there, and he taught these words, and if you've been in church all of your life, you've heard these words enough that they don't sound odd to you. They don't sound weird. They don't sound strange, right? Because you've been in church long enough that this is just common, right? This is a common part of Scripture to you. But how many of you know that the people that were standing there today listening to Jesus as he spoke these words were shocked? These people were shocked. This was a shock and awe campaign of God to come in and mess up the way people were thinking, right? Now, when I titled this message Stubbornly Joyful, that's something that you don't normally see together. That messes up your way of thinking. It causes you to pause and take a moment and say, stubbornly, what? Wait a minute, what does that say again? What does that say again? Well, this was Jesus's tactic in how he dealt with people. He liked to mess you up. How many of you have been messed up by God because something wasn't what you thought it should be? You came along and you went through a situation and you thought God would deal with it this way and he didn't, and it shocked you. And you were like, wait a minute now, God. Now that's not how you work. And God says, what? You have me in a box? What? You have me in your own personal prayer closet and you won't let me out of there? You don't think I can deal with things or do things differently than what you think? Right? Well, he was preaching to these people, and most of the people were very religious people. How many of you know the religious people of that time followed Jesus around? They were waiting on him to mess up. They were waiting on him to say something that they could pounce on. They were following him around, and then he says these words, and they were like, wait a minute, you mean those that we, the religious leaders, we that have our phylacteries, us, the Pharisees, us, the leaders of the temple, you mean that the people that we deem sinful and unworthy will be first in the kingdom of heaven? You mean the beggar on the street that's filthy and dirty, you mean he'll be first in the kingdom of heaven? Wait a minute, God. Listen, I have served God my whole life. I get up every day and put on a 3-piece suit to mow the grass. I get up every day and wear dress clothes to Walmart. What do you mean that somebody who's dirty and filthy and lying in the street, probably because they sinned or their parents sinned, what do you mean they'll be first in the kingdom of heaven? What do you mean by that? Jesus was shocking people. Why do you think that God uses the oddest picks of people in the Bible to do his work? He picks and chooses the strangest people to elevate and show his worth and his glory. It's because the people walking around with their phylacteries and the people walking around carrying grandma's old Bible that's this thick everywhere they go, the people that are walking around saying, look at me, da-da-da, I am super Christian, those people don't think they need Jesus anymore. Those people don't know how much they need Jesus. Those people think they got it figured out. They think they got it all together. But you take Gideon hiding in a bushel, hiding in a pot, basically trying to get his dinner. You take a man like that and you say, well, that's not who needs to lead the Israeli army. That's not the one that needs to lead the Israel into victory. This guy's hiding just in case somebody comes and steal his food, man. He's hiding his Twinkies in the cabinet in the back so nobody takes them. That's not a leader, right? We need a general. We need somebody with 5 stars on their shoulder that can march in, that we can have confidence in. And God says, no, I will use the least of these. I will use the people that you deem are not even worthy to be in my kingdom. I will use the people that you think deserve hell. And I will use them and rise them up to do my work. Hallelujah. How many of you are thankful that God plucked you out of your mess? I'm thankful that God plucked me out of my situation and he decided to use me. And it's an honor for me to stand behind this pulpit, because a lot of you don't know all the junk that I've done in my life. But God picked me up and said, I'm going to use you. And all he's looking for is somebody that's willing. Amen. All he's looking for is somebody that's willing. So in order to have stubborn joy, there has to be 3 questions that we need the answer to in our lives. There's 3 questions that we must know the answer to in order to have stubborn joy in our lives. The first one is this: who are you and what is your value? Who are you? What is your value? Who are you? Do you have any value? Whose are you and do you have any value? Who do you belong to and are you worth anything at all? See, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy our value, our intrinsic worth. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy who we are. He comes to take away our identity. How many of you know that each and every one of you sitting here today, if you have surrendered your heart to God, then you are a child of the Most High King, and that makes you royalty. You have to know who you are and what is your value. Now, if you know who you are and what is your value, and any storm come against you in life, are you going to be able to maintain your stance and stand strong and still believe in who you are if you know your worth? If you know your value, nothing can come against you and steal that from you. But you have to know it. You have to know it. Pastor Sherry says sometimes in a staff meeting, and we're talking about situations in the church, she says, I know in my knower. Right? What in the world does that even mean? I know in my knower, right? We know things with our brain, but sometimes you know things in your knower. Sometimes you know things in your gut. Sometimes you know things down in your spirit, and what's in your spirit cannot be taken away from you. The things that you know in your brain that never gets to your heart and never gets to your spirit can be ripped away from you with just words and lies of the enemy. But once you get it from your brain down into your heart and down into your spirit, the enemy cannot get in there to take that from you. So it doesn't matter what comes against you. It doesn't matter what you deal with. It doesn't matter how many barns burn down and purses get stolen. You know who you are and you know your value, and you can walk in joy of the Lord. Amen. We can rejoice. So maybe you're sitting here today and you've heard American Christianity that says anything good that happens to you is God, and anything bad that happens to you is the devil, right? Maybe you've sat in church a long time, and maybe that's what you've heard, and maybe that's what you believe. If anything good happens to you, it's God, and if anything bad happens to you, it's the devil. How many of you know that I've seen plenty of times where the devil has brought something good into your life, something that appears good, looks good, to tempt you away from the path that you're going, right? If you want to run from God, the devil will always provide a boat. He'll always provide a train. He'll always provide a car for transportation for you to get as far away from God as possible. So sometimes what looks good isn't necessarily God. And by the same strength, by the same truth, by the same token, things that look bad aren't always from the devil. Things that look bad in our life aren't always from the enemy. Sometimes God allows a storm in our life to blow us into an area where we would have never walked otherwise. Sometimes God allows a tornado into your life to pick you up, just to deposit you in an area where he's trying to get you to. Amen. Sometimes if it's bad, it's not necessarily the enemy. That's why we have to walk closely with the Spirit. We have to walk closely with God, and we have to know in our knower who we are and our value, and trust God and say, God, if this storm is of you, then bring it. God, if this storm is of you, then pick me up and deposit me where you'll have me. God, if this is your storm and you're wanting to do a work through me and you're wanting to do a work through my family, then bring it, Lord. Pick me up, put me through it, and walk me out the other side and place me where you'll have me. But God, if this storm is not of you, then I rebuke it and send it away. Amen. Sometimes you have to test what's going on in your life, and you have to see if it's from God or if it's from the enemy, because we think like a man and God thinks like a God. So because we think it's evil and horrible and hurtful and hateful and bad and so hard to deal with and so stressful, and just because we think that doesn't mean that God doesn't think it's a good thing for your life. Sometimes God will use situations just to grow you up. Man, you're immature. You need growth. You need spiritual growth. You need to just go through this. I'm going to allow this in your life so you go through it so that you get some growth. So you get some spiritual growth about you. Because, listen, I haven't called you to be a weakling hiding, crying in a closet. I have called you to be a spiritual giant, delivering people and healing people and setting people free from addictions and setting people free from the things that bound them up. But in order to do that, you have to have some muscle. And you can't get muscle hiding and crying in the comfort of the couch. You get muscle by walking through the mud and the mire. You get muscle by climbing the mountain. You get muscle by coming out the other side. You don't get muscle from sitting in comfort of padded seats and air-conditioned houses. That's not where we get muscle. Man, I'm just running all of you guys off today, aren't I? See, some of you sit here today and you say, at the very least, you know, everybody in here has had a struggle. And at the very least, everybody in here has at least been offended by somebody. At the very least, right? You've been offended by somebody. But there's people that are sitting here today that have been bullied. There's people that have been manipulated. There's people that have been hated, treated poorly. There's people that have been misused. There's people in here that have been physically, sexually, psychologically abused. There's people in here that have gone through torture. There's people in here that have been betrayed by those who were supposed to love them the most. There's people in here that have gone through all that. And then we read a scripture like Jeremiah 29:11, and he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And you say, that's great for all of those Christians, God, but what about me? That's great for all those people that show up to church every week and their little life is just fine. That's great for them, but what about me, God? What about me? I've been tortured and abused and bullied and mistreated. What about me? I've gone, had to go through all of this. What about me, God? And God's saying, stop focusing on you and start focusing on him. Amen? Start focusing on him. So if this scripture comes out and we say, but I don't understand how you can say you have plans for me, God, when I've gone through all of this mess. I don't understand how you can say you have plans for me, God, when I have all these struggles in my life. And then we go to John 16:33, and Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And you say, well, that's a little better. Okay, so at least Jesus said to me, I am going to have struggles. I am going to have pain. I'm going to have situations. I'm going to have hurt. Okay, there's going to be situations. And he says, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Okay, then God, deliver me out of this hurt. Okay, God, then deliver my torturers away from me. Okay, God, then rebuke the people who bully me and hurt me. Okay, God, then take me out of this situation that's causing me so much stress and pain. Okay, God, then take me out of it. And God says, no, I'm not going to take you out of the process before you're fully done. Right? So we read scripture and we take it out of context and we apply it to our lives and we wonder why God hasn't yet delivered us from the pain and the struggle that we have. Why have you not delivered us, God? I've read Jeremiah 29:11. It says you have plans for me to prosper me and not to harm me. Why am I being harmed? Because God sees things and speaks in God, and man sees things and speaks in man, and the two don't sync up sometimes. So when God puts you into a situation that through man's eyes and man's voice and man's mouth, he says, this is awful. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody on the face of the planet. I can't believe I have to deal with this. I can't believe I have to go through this. God, where were you? Where are you, God? And we throw a temper tantrum. And God says, I'm right here. Where were you, God, when I was abused? I was right there. Where were you, God, when they bullied me and they pushed me to tears and they pushed me to the brink of suicide? He said, I was right there. Where were you, God, when I thought my only option was drugs, when I thought my only option was alcohol? And he says, I'm right there. I didn't leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I have plans for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. But he's speaking God. He's speaking God, and we don't really understand it. And then there's another scripture. There's a man named Paul in the Bible. In Philippians 4:12, he writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret. Here's a secret. Maybe you've never read this verse. Here's a secret for you. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, that word any and every in the Greek means any and every situation. That word any and every in the ancient Hebrew means any and every situation. That means no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you're going through, Paul says, I have learned the secret to be content. What does the word content mean? It means to be happy. What does the word happy mean? It means, where does happy come from? It comes from joy. Right? So Paul, who spent a lot of time in prison after he came to Christ, right? And was probably, I haven't studied that, but he was probably in prison when he wrote this. I have learned in any situation, no matter what the struggle, no matter what the turmoil, that I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to moan. I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to whine. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to be content. And in that choice, I'm going to lay myself on the operating table. I'm going to allow God to split me open. And in that choice, I'm going to trust that God, while he has me split open and he's repairing my heart, he's going to implant seeds of joy down in my knower. He's going to implant seeds of joy deep down in my spirit. And I know, God, that those seeds are going to be flourished, and those seeds are going to grow, and they're going to begin to build. And my joy that was once small is going to be large no matter what is coming against me. Amen? No matter what is coming against me, that joy is going to be there. And then James, in James chapter 1, how many of you really, really dislike James? Right? Some of you that read a lot of the Word, you're like, yeah, James is ruthless, man. James is rough. Really, really dislike James. James chapter 1, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it as joy when they mistreat you and abuse you. Count it as joy when they bully you. Count it as joy because in that joy, you get a small taste of what it is to be in the shoes of Christ. Because Christ went through it all. Jesus went through every bit of it, undeserving for us, walked through and had every feeling, had every thought. Everybody that beat him and bullied him and beat him with the whips and rendered him bloody and not even recognizable and hung him on a cross to die and then spit in his face and made fun of him, the King of Jews. They made fun of him, the God who came down from heaven because he loved each and every one of us in our sin, the God that stepped out of heaven and stepped into earth, the God who left his kingdom, the God who left the throne room, the God who stepped down onto this planet to get bullied, to get beaten, to get chased, to get chained, to get crucified. Maybe in what we're dealing with, it's a small taste that we can walk in the footsteps of our Savior. And then, if you view it that way, and you view it in that light, it seems to make a lot more sense. And then, if you view it in that light, you realize it's a character-building situation. Amen? It builds character. Today is my 41st birthday. Thank you. Don't clap. I'm wearing all black because I'm in mourning. But my daughter got me a card yesterday. And in the card it said, "Dad, you know, I'm sorry for all the hours of torture I put you through worrying about me. I'm sorry for all the endless times that you had to do this, and endless times I put you through this struggle, and I put you through this, and I put you through that, and I put you through this." And then at the end of the card it said, "But aren't you glad that you raised such a great character builder?" Yeah. And I said, "Was this from you or your sister?" No, I'm not going to tell you which one. "But aren't you glad? Isn't it something if you could have joy even in the midst of your trials? Because you know they're building strength and character in you. Isn't it something that that like the disciples, you could say, 'I'll even go unto death for my Savior.' It doesn't matter." There's a man in the Bible I want to talk about. It's the story of Saul, and he was also known as Paul. In the Word, in the New Testament, we find him in Acts for the first time, and he's the guy standing there in a really nice outfit, screaming at Stephen, who was a preacher, who was my namesake. My parents named me after Stephen in Acts, and I hope my ministry is longer than Stephen's, because he was killed really quick. But he was preaching in the temple, and he was offending everybody because he was speaking the truths of Christ. And he offended them so much that they were tearing at their clothes and ripping out their hair and screaming in anguish, "How dare you?" Because he was speaking in the oracles of God and not in the oracles of man. And they didn't understand the things that were coming out of his mouth. And they got so offended by what he said that they drug him out of the temple and began to stone him with stones and rocks and pelt him until he was dead. And we meet Saul for the first time because he was standing there pristine in his church clothes. And he was saying, "Yes, he deserves death. You guys can't stone him that well with those robes. Take those off and let me hold those so you can really swing your arms." And that was Paul. "Let me hold your coat so that you can really throw those rocks to kill him quicker." And that was Paul. That was the first time that we meet him. And then Paul became kind of the Wyatt Earp of Jerusalem. Paul became the Wyatt Earp, man. Everywhere he went, people feared, right? He walked into the temple and said, "Give me my silver star, give me my six-shooter, and give me a group of men, and I'm going to chase down these Christians." He looked at the Christians kind of like Wyatt Earp looked at the Red Bandana Boys, right? They were wearing red because they were preaching the blood of Christ, and he saw them as the enemy, and he saw them as the enemy to the church and the enemy to the religion that he was so proud of and the enemy to all things that he knew good. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to destroy each and every one of them." And he walked in, and he would drag Christians out of homes as they were hiding in bedrooms, and he would drag them out into the alleyways and stone them to death. He would find them wherever they were. He and his posse would ride through town, and Christians would hide because they were scared to death of even the name of Paul. Paul had it all. He was the man in the church. He had the clothes. He had the money. How do you know he had the money? Because he was a citizen of Rome. He was Paul of Rome. He was also Saul of Tarsus. And to have dual citizenship in those days, you had to have a lot of money because you had to be able to buy that citizenship. So Paul came from money. He came from stature. He came from wealth. He was the man, and he was the Wyatt Earp. And he was standing there saying, "Boy, you going to skin that smoke wagon, or are you going to stand there and bleed?" That was a Tombstone reference. Nobody heard that. But this was Paul, man. He's a guy standing over Ike with a red bandana going, "You tell them, you tell the Christians that Paul's coming, and you tell them I'm bringing Gahanna with me." Man, you guys don't watch movies, do you? That or you're like, "I'm not sure if I should laugh at that." Right? That was Paul. That was Paul. And then one day, Paul's traveling to Damascus. One day, Paul's got his posse, and he's traveling to Damascus. What's he going there for? To hunt down more Christians. He ran out of Christians to slaughter in the last town, so he's looking for more Christians to slaughter. So he's hunting them down. He's traveling to Damascus, and then all of a sudden, this bright light erupts out of the sky and knocks Paul off of his donkey or off of his horse, whatever he was on, knocks him to the ground, knocks his posse to the ground, and Jesus steps into the situation. Now, when you're reading the Word of God and you're human, you say, "Aha, now Paul has it coming," right? Now Paul's going to get what he earned. Now Paul's going to get it. Jesus just showed up. Heck, yeah, talk smack now, Paul. Talk about killing all those Christians now, Paul, because Jesus just stepped in. Yep, he's about to get it. And what does Jesus say to him? Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul recognizes pretty clearly that this is God. He says, I'm not persecuting you, God. I'm working for you. I'm not persecuting you. I'm trying to get these people that are against you. And Jesus is saying, no, Paul, you're persecuting my people. Those are my people. You're killing my people. And I would say in that moment that Paul probably, his heart broke and he probably began to weep. And I'm taking some liberties with the scripture there. I don't know that for sure, but what I would do in that situation. He probably began to weep and he realized all the bad things that he had done against God, because God was now telling him, those were my people that you killed. Those were my people that you beheaded. Those were my people that you crucified. Those were my people that you stoned to death. And Paul's probably weeping at the feet of Jesus, just crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. I didn't know, have mercy on me. And what does Christ do in that moment? He kills him? No. He picks him up. He does blind him. And then he says, tells him where to go. So Paul walks away from the statue. He takes his sheriff badge off and throws it away. And he walks away from the wealth. And he walks away from all that he had known in the temple. And he ends up in a back bedroom of some Christian's home that he used to persecute. Matter of fact, they were so scared of him, they were like probably staying in the other room. They're like, you sure, God? You sure, God? I've heard about Paul. I've heard about this guy. Are you sure, God? You sure you sent him? You know, and Paul's in this back bedroom with scales on his eyes, so big and so heavy that he can't see anything on the outside. All he can do is then focus on the inside. And I picture Paul in that moment getting surgery. And I picture Paul in that moment with the Holy Spirit sitting next to him teaching him, because he knew what Paul had to do. He knew everything Paul was going to accomplish for the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit was sitting there teaching him. And the Holy Spirit opened him up and he began to do heart surgery on him. And he began to pull out the hate. And he began to pull out the bitterness. And he began to pull out all the things, the religiousness. He began to pull out all the things that Paul embodied. And when he did that, he implanted this joy deep down in his spirit that began to grow. And I can't help but to imagine Paul sitting in that borrowed bedroom of a Christian, losing everything, with everything against his situation, not saying, God, he wasn't crying, God, what about all my money? God, what about my prestige? God, what about my big house? God, what about my position in the temple? God, what about all the? He wasn't saying that. He was saying, I've lost it all, but I've encountered Christ. And I guarantee you that that joy began to create a smile on his face. And as he sat there blinded, leaning against that wall, allowing the Lord to do surgery on his heart, I have to believe that he had the biggest smile on his face. Paul came out of there seeing, after God was done with the surgery, he knocked the scales off of Paul's eyes, and the Christians were still scared to death of him. Christians were still saying, are you sure, God? Are you sure, God? But they took him to be mentored and to be grown around other Christians, and he spent time with them, and Paul went on to write 2/3 of the New Testament. 2/3. Now, if that happened to any of us and we lost all of our earthly goods and we were temporarily blinded for a while and everything had come against us and all of our situation that seemed so intense, would we be sitting there with a smile on our face going, bring it, God. Show me what you have for me, because if I'm going through this, I know you got something great over there. I have joy. I have joy. Almost done. Now I have half a sermon left. He said, every disciple, the next one, number two, I'm going to get through this really quick. You have to know what your purpose is. You have to know what your purpose. And I'm going to use Paul because I don't have time to get into another story. But you have to know what your purpose is. See, Paul, in that moment, found out who he was in Christ. In that moment when he was laying dirty and muddied and probably clothes torn on the ground, he was finding out who he was in Christ. He was finding out his true identity, that I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't persecute Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. And then he found out, sitting in that borrowed bedroom of a Christian, dirty and muddy and torn from the travels and laying there blinded with scales on his eyes. And then he found out, I have a purpose. And it's greater than any purpose that I had before. I have a purpose on the other side of this trial, and it's greater than anything I've ever done. I thought my purpose was to wipe out these people who were heretics, to wipe out these people who were against God. I found out they were God's people. And then I found out I've got to lead them. I killed them. I murdered them. And now I've got to step in as their general. Now I've got to lead them. I found out that I have a purpose. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to his purpose. Notice in there it says his purpose. It doesn't say Steve's purpose. It doesn't say your purpose. It says called according to his purpose. So when we surrender, and we surrender to know who we are, and then we surrender to his purpose, then no matter what comes against us, no matter what struggles we deal with, no matter how bad it looks, we can still have joy because we trust God that he's going to bring us somewhere that we never even thought possible on the other side of this struggle. Amen? Number three, what is your destiny when you're done here? Every disciple, every apostle, besides John, all died a martyr's death. John eventually died. John died an old man's death. Doesn't mean they didn't try to martyr him, because they boiled him in oil. And bro walked up out of there and then said, well, that didn't work. And they put him in prison carrying rocks. So boiled him in oil. Imagine what your skin looked like after that. Your face, your hair. Imagine what you looked like after that. He was an old man at that point. They had already tried to crucify him several other times and God intervened. And then they put him in oil and boiled him, and he didn't die. And they said, well, we're going to put you in prison then. And he hauled rocks back and forth across the Isle of, what was it? Patmos, thank you. Across the Isle of Patmos, he hauled rocks back and forth, and he lived in a cave. And you know what Paul chose to do? He sat in the corner of that cave every night and whined and cried about his situation. No, that's not what he did. He sat in the corner of that cave every night, and he said, okay, God, talk to me, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He didn't cry about his situation. He wrote the book of Revelation in the middle of all of that. Peter went to his death. They had captured Peter for preaching the gospel. This was Rome before Rome was Christian, right? Rome eventually became Christian, but during this time they hated Christians. It was a pagan country at this time, and they took Peter to the cross, and they were going to crucify him. And you know what Peter did? He fell down and cried and whined about his situation. No. You know what Peter did? He said, oh, no. You can't crucify me. You can't put me up there on a cross that looks like Jesus's. I'm not worthy of that. No. You turn that cross upside down, and you hang me upside down, and I'll die that way because I am not worthy of the death of my Savior. And then he joyfully stepped into his death. Why? Why did they joyfully die? Why did they joyfully lose everything that they had? Because they knew the answer to question number three. What is your destiny when you're done here? What is your destiny when you're done here? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is some of the scariest chapters for a minister I've ever read. Scariest scriptures, I mean. It's the scariest scripture for a minister. Because God is speaking in God and we hear in man and it doesn't make sense to us. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, me is capitalized, they're talking about Jesus. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have we not done all this for you? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How does that make any sense? How does that make any sense? Maybe because We're doing things for God out of obligation and not out of joy. Maybe because we're doing things for God because we think it's the right thing to do and not out of the joy of serving our Savior. And even in death, unlike Peter, who said, crucify me upside down and send me on to heaven because I'm ready to see Jesus again. Unlike Peter, unlike John, who was saying, Lord, it's enough already. They've tried to kill me 8 times. I'm burned up carrying rocks. Take me home. You know, unlike these guys, these people stood before the throne of heaven and said, God, did you not see what I did? God, did you not see all the things I did? God, did you not see everything that I did for you? And they're patting themselves on the back because of all the things that they did, and they failed to recognize that it's not what they do to get them into heaven, but it's what Jesus did. And we don't do the things that we do. We don't go through the storms that we go through. We don't go through the pain that we go through to get before God and say, see all that I've done? We do all that because we love Jesus for what he already did for us, so that when we get before the throne, we don't have to boast in our own works, but we can boast in the works of Christ. We don't have to boast in our own self, but we can boast in who Jesus is. Paul said that. Paul was confident, man. He grew up wealthy and rich. He was nobody's slave, man. He was confident. And he wrote in Scripture, I talk in tongues more than all of y'all. But let me teach you this. He wrote in Scripture, if anybody has reason to boast, I do. I've served. I've been beaten. I've been imprisoned. I've been slaved. I've done this. I've done that. I've been through this hell. I've been through this storm. I've been boiled in oil. I've done all these things. But it's not I who should boast, but it's Christ in me that I boast of. So we come before Christ with the right heart. So if we go back to our scripture from the beginning of this message. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've transposed this for our message today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Joyful are those who recognize their need for God and cast aside all self-dependence and recognize our desperate need for a Savior. Joyful are those. Blessed are those who mourn. Joyful are those who repent for their sins with great sorrow, laying down the weights of this world and climbing under the yoke with Jesus, which is actually light and easy. Blessed are the meek. Joyful are those who have humility and self-discipline, not to be weak, but to choose to control their strength. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Joyful are those who find the purpose God placed on their lives and they walk in it. Blessed are the merciful. Joyful are those who don't only live for themselves, but are saved to serve others, to walk in compassion and forgiveness and selflessness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Joyful are those who keep a short account with God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Joyful are those who live in unity with others. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Joyful are those who, even when faced with various trials, count it as all joy and a blessing to have the opportunity to follow Christ. Come help me close, Josh. I'd like to ask everybody to stand this morning. There was a man in the Bible known as the rich young ruler. One day he saw Jesus teaching and he walked up to him and he's wearing a $5,000 suit, shark skin. He's got his Rolex, alligator shoes, gold rings. Dude's decked out. He's got the $150 haircut. I mean, he walked up to Jesus. He's like, hey, teacher. Actually, he said, good teacher. And Jesus looked at him and spoke in God and said, why do you call me good? And the man's smile faded a minute, and then his confidence picked back up. And he said, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus said to him, don't murder anyone. Don't have sex with anyone other than your wife. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your parents. love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You think Jesus was messing with this dude? Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, because I can see how much you love yourself. The man thinks for a moment, reaches out his hand to shake Jesus's while loudly proclaiming, I've never done any of those things. I've never done any of those things wrong, and I've done all of the other things since I was young. Man, I'm going to heaven. And he stuck out his hand to shake Jesus's, and Jesus pulled his hand back as if to indicate that he wasn't quite finished with the man yet. The man looks at Jesus, and the smile does fade, and he notices that there's something else that Jesus has to say to him. And he says, what else? And Jesus looks at him and says, if you want to be perfect so bad, then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then I will give you treasures in heaven. And then Jesus reaches out his hand to shake the rich young rulers. And as he reached out his hand, he said, come, follow me. Jesus was giving him an invitation to be the 13th disciple. Come, follow me. And the man doesn't shake Jesus' hand. He pulls back because the thought of giving up all that he loves, the thought of giving up that all that he desires, was so torturous to him that he couldn't shake his hand. He couldn't take him up on that offer. And he turned and he walked away. What's the difference between him and Peter, who joyfully jumped off the boat to swim to get to Jesus? Anybody ever seen Forrest Gump? Remember when Captain Dan shows up? Captain Dan! And he dives off the boat and he's swimming and the boat's like crashing in the docks. He was so excited to see Jesus that Peter pulled a Forrest Gump, man. He dove off the front of his boat, left his other fishermen in there, and swam to Jesus. And this was after Jesus, after he had already betrayed Jesus three times, said he didn't even know him. And Jesus is there cooking breakfast for him, because that's what Jesus does for people that betray him if they come back. He cooks them breakfast. And then he gave him three opportunities to tell him that he loved him, because he knew that Peter needed that, because Peter three times had denied that he even knew him. So in that moment, Jesus restores. So in that moment, you can imagine the joy on Peter's face as he dove off of that boat. If you've seen Forrest Gump, you've seen the joy on his face when he dove off that boat. And if you can imagine Peter maybe looking like that, you know, dove off the boat and swam to Jesus with a smile on his face. And if you can imagine Saul sitting in the corner with blinded eyes, lost everything he ever held dear, with a smile on his face. And then you imagine the rich young ruler who had done good his whole life, the rich young ruler who had never cheated on his wife, the rich young ruler who had always gave the beggars a dollar here and there. And Jesus said, you know what? Come follow me. I've got great plans for you. But all you need to do is get rid of all those things that you hold so dear. All you need to do is get rid of all those things that you clutch onto. And if you get rid of those things, man, I can make you great. If you get rid of those things, man, the Bible will have your name in it for eternity. But he couldn't do it. And he walked away. So out of the three men that we talked about today with Paul and Peter and the rich young ruler, only one walked away sad. Only one walked away without joy. Those who left everything, they had joy. The one who couldn't give up anything had no joy. Please close your head or close your head. please bow your head and close your eyes. I want to give an invitation today. First of all, I want to give an invitation to anybody that might be in the room that never has accepted Christ. And if that's you, then I so badly want you to accept Christ today. I so badly want you to just lift a hand and dedicate your heart to him today and say yes and reach out and take his hand and say, I'll follow you, so that you can know the joy that we're talking about. And it's not the happiness that the world provides. See, people try to fill themselves up with happiness of the world. They say Disney is the world's happiest place. And no, it's not. That happiness is fleeting the minute you walk out of that door and you pay your credit card bill. Right? That's not the happiest place in the world. So I'm not talking about the happy that the world provides. I'm talking about the joy that God provides. And if that's you in this place and you want to accept Jesus for the first time, I'm just going to ask you to lift a hand. You can put it right back down. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I'm going to pray with you. But before I do, my next question is this. Maybe you've been flirting on the fence. Maybe you've been doing more whining and complaining than walking in joy. Maybe you were convicted today in this message and you understand that God has a great plan for you and you want the joy. You don't want the anger and the pain and the stress. And if that's you in this place, we're going to pray for you next. But I'd like everybody just to indicate that by lifting a hand and then putting it back down. I see hands all over. First of all, we're going to pray with those two who are receiving Christ right now. And I'd like everybody to repeat after me. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did. Thank you for inviting me to spend eternity with you in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to be good enough. All I have to do is trust in you. Today, God, I give you my heart, and I take your hand, and I will follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Give a hand clap of praise for those two that gave their hearts to Christ this morning.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you are blessed by listening to this message and invite you to join us at our Crystal River campus. We meet for service on Sundays at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service and youth service is on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We're located at 2180 Northwest 12th Avenue in Crystal River, Florida.